All right, we are back to our Kings of Israel and Judah, and this week we are looking at Jehoshaphat. If you need a chart to fill in, there's not a lot of information on them except the names. I think there are still some out in the foyer if you want to get one, but we are on the Kings, you're on the Kings of Judah side. Find Jehoshaphat there after Asa, and that's who we're looking at this week. He was the son of Asa. Can anybody tell us if Asa was a good or a bad king? He had a 50-50 shot. Overall faithful. Overall faithful, yes. So he was a good one. He actually had a better than 50% shot if he said bad, because most of them were bad. But no, in this case, Asa was a good king. And unusually, we're getting two in a row here. Jehoshaphat was another faithful man. And this is, like I said, unusual. Often we have a case of a godly king, and then his sons are just the exact opposite. And so this is maybe our best run that we get in the Kings of Judah. You get two good ones in a row. But we're looking at Jehoshaphat, definitely not perfect, and we're going to see some pretty significant problems. And in fact, one of the things I'd like to look at today as we look at Jehoshaphat is to see how someone can be faithful and serve in many good ways, but their sins that they still have can have deep and lasting implications for future generations. That there was one major issue with Jehoshaphat that set the stage for the problems for Judah for generations to come, despite him being a faithful man. And those related directly to his alliances with Israel. He made many alliances with the northern kingdom. And so we'll spend some time today thinking about who you should be allied with, and what connections with nominal Christianity can do to you if there's no true faith there. There's some convicting things to be thinking about there as we think about the state of Christianity in our nation. Lots of people claiming to be Christians who don't believe the true gospel or don't practice what God tells us to do. And we need to think about, okay, what does it look like to be unequally yoked, not just in terms of marriage, but also in other relationships in life. So some things to be thinking about, even as we see Jehoshaphat being faithful in many ways. Okay, for your chart there, Jehoshaphat's years are somewhere around 871 BC to 849 BC. Scripture tells us that he reigned for 25 years, though. Can anybody tell what the problem is? If I just told you it's 871 to 849 and he reigned for 25 years. That's only, how many years is that? 22 years. So Jehoshaphat is an interesting case where we actually find out later, we have evidence from scripture that he had what's called a co-regency with his son and possibly also with his father. And that means there's a period of overlap between Jehoshaphat, definitely with his son Jehoram for a couple of years, and possibly for a couple of years with Asa, where the king was getting old and in his old age decided, I'm going to appoint my son as co-king for a little while. And that's going to help get this transition into a better place before he was actually gone. And so we have evidence of this. We won't go into all of this, but in 2 Kings chapter 1 and then in chapter 3, we're actually told in one case that Jehoram, king of Israel, became king during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And in the other case, we're told he became king during the reign of Jehoram. And so we know from those two different verses that they were both reigning at the same time. And some people say this is an inconsistency in scripture, but it's actually just co-regencies were a known thing at this time. There's also evidence in chapter 8, verse 16. It says, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So we're even told that his son began to reign while he was still reigning. So if the years don't seem to add up there, that's what's going on there. His father also was diseased in his feet in his last years, Asa, and it's possible that he overlapped with Asa for a couple of years as well. And so there are people who have put a lot of work into studying all of these numbers and how the years fit. I'm giving you some years, the 871, 849, that seem to be faithful to what we see in scripture. At the end of the day, what year BC it was isn't the most important point, but we are told he reigned for 25 years. So long reign, you're welcome to look into that whole co-regency thing more if you want. But as we look at his life here, his reign, we're going to break it down into three sections really here. We're going to look at some of his reforms. We're going to look at his bad alliances, And then we're going to look at his trust in the Lord for deliverance. So he was a reformer. If you want to turn in your Bibles, his reign is described in 1 Kings in chapter 22. If you want to turn there, he appears first fighting along Ahab and then alongside Ahab, and then we see his reign actually described in verse 41 and following. But in his reform, or in his reign, he did try to lead the people to the Lord. He, even though his father had been faithful, we see that there was still some more reforming to do. In verse 46 of 1 Kings 22, it says, "And from the land, he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa." So there were some idolatrous and sinful practices existing still in the land that Jehoshaphat had to get rid of. He put some work into removing the high places. This is another instance where it's odd, because in one place it says that he didn't remove the high places. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 33. And then there are two other places where it says he did remove them. So either he removed them and they grew back because the people in Judah were idolatrous and he maybe got rid of them and then they came back. That's one possibility. Or the removal that he did wasn't quite complete. Does anyone know what the high places were? When we talk about high places in the Bible, what does that mean? Mountains. Worship places, mountains. Yep. Often worship places other than the temple, they were often on mountains or hills. And so they were just places that people gathered to worship and where they shouldn't have been, either because they weren't worshiping in the temple in the ways they should have been, or because they were worshiping the wrong gods at those high places. So one of Jehoshaphat's reforms was to try to get rid of those. In some sense, he wasn't completely successful, because it does say he didn't get rid of them all. In a way that we don't see with other kings, we see Jehoshaphat taking a really active role in teaching the people. I haven't seen much of this so far, but in 2 Chronicles 17, there's a lot more about this in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to flip over, if you're in your Bible there, flip over to 2 Chronicles 17. And there's several chapters there describing Jehoshaphat's reign. There's a lot more in 2 Chronicles. But you'll see there, in starting in verse 7, and I've sort of condensed this a little bit by taking the names out, but it says, 2 Chronicles 17, 7, "In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, and with these Levites, the priests, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people." And so he saw that part of the problem with the nation wasn't just that they had these places to worship idols, it's that they needed to be taught the truth. And so he didn't just try to take out the idol worship, he tried to give them the truth at the same time. And then later on in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 4, you flip over, it says, "Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers." What a beautiful picture of what a king should be doing, the king of Israel should have been doing, the king of Judah, going out himself to teach the people and bring them back to the Lord, showing a great concern for that people would be faithful to the Lord. He also appointed judges. 2 Chronicles 19 goes on to talk about this. And he appointed these judges to settle disputes in the land. And then we're told what he told them. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6, it says, he told them, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality or taking bribes." And then a few verses later, in verse 11, he tells them, "Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright." So we have a picture here of his faithfulness, of a real desire to see the people know the Lord, to have a practical way of settling disputes, of having righteous judgments be made. And he didn't just appoint people and let them do whatever they wanted. He charged them how to remember that they were judges for the Lord, that they needed to be courageous in doing what's right. So Jehoshaphat, it's interesting, you don't see more people named Jehoshaphat, because it's one of those names, it's just, but you wonder why other biblical names got more airtime. He was a godly man in many ways, a very faithful man, and we're told that he sought the Lord with his heart. Later on in a couple of occasions, he's pointed out as such a godly man, and one that the Lord regarded well. But like every other good king in Israel's history, he had a major failure. And that major failure comes in 2 Chronicles 18, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead." Okay, who can tell me if, for any of you kids, any of you know, it was Ahab a good king or a bad king? Bad, that's right. Yes, Ahab was one of the baddest of the bad. We looked into all that not too long ago. And Jehoshaphat had seen his father and others fight literal battles against Israel in the north. And Jehoshaphat, we can't know for sure why he did these things, but it seems likely that he saw this fighting. He said, okay, let's just go ahead and make peace here. One of the ways they used to do that, kids, I don't know if you know that this is how things used to work, but the your parents would say, hey, I want to have a good relationship with this other person, and maybe we'll make a business deal or we'll be at peace. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make my kid marry one of their kids. You guys think that's how it should work today? So that's how it often worked. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. He said, Hey, Ahab, I've got this son and you've got this daughter. Why don't we just make some peace here? And Ahab sent his daughter to marry the son of Jehoshaphat and live in Jerusalem. Does anybody remember? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Does anybody know the name of Ahab's daughter who married Jehoshaphat's son? Yes. No, not Jezebel. Jezebel is Ahab's wife, the same family. So this is Jezebel's daughter who caused lots of problems for Judah later. I'll give you the hint. She ended up killing many of her own descendants to try to take power for herself. Athaliah, that's right. Athaliah. So this daughter of Ahab that Jehoshaphat, for his own convenience, introduced into his own family would lead to no end of problems for his own family. And so Jehoshaphat is condemned for this. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 2 and 3. After he went ahead and fought alongside Ahab and helped him in battle, Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" There's a hard question to hear. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Here, Jehoshaphat had just gone out in battle to help Ahab fight his enemies. And the prophet of the Lord condemned him for it. And Jehoshaphat, you could see him as a godly man trying to make this work, because even when he went out with Ahab, he's the one who said, hey, maybe we should consult the Lord before we go into battle. And we have this whole episode where Ahab brings in all these prophets and they're false prophets. And he says, now surely you've got a real prophet and you have to go get Micaiah. And there's this whole thing. And Jehoshaphat's the one who's saying, hey, we need to consult the Lord. We need to listen to the Lord. But then Micaiah tells them, you're going to fail. The Lord's going to destroy you. And Jehoshaphat still goes ahead and goes to battle along with Ahab. And so he's a godly man who failed in this one respect, in a major way, in this alliance with Ahab. In 2 Chronicles 21, when we get to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, we see the fruit of this decision that Jehoshaphat made, because it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. We're just told straight up, this track record of Asa being a godly man and then Jehoshaphat ends with Jehoshaphat's son because he married him to a wicked woman. Clearly, he's responsible for his own sin, but that was a major fruit of Jehoshaphat's decision here. And then the next generation in 2 Chronicles 22, we see it says about Ahaziah, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. So we see this woman having an incredibly negative impact on the family, which again is not to excuse what the men did at all. It's just to see the implications of Jehoshaphat's decision here. So Jehoshaphat didn't just ally with Ahab. After Ahab was Ahab's son Ahaziah. And this gets confusing because there's Ahaziah and Joram in both north and south. And we'll get to that later. But after Ahab was gone, Jehoshaphat also went on kind of a business venture with Ahaziah. We learn about this in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 35. It says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Marasha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. He'd already been told by the first time, don't ally with the king of Israel. He did it again with this shipping venture. And he was told, this isn't going to work. They're going to be destroyed because you're allying with people who don't love the Lord. And guess what he did again? Along comes another king in the north in Israel, Ahaziah's son, Jehoram. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 3 that Jehoram came to Jehoshaphat and said, hey, I'm going to battle against Moab. Will you come and fight with me? And Jehoshaphat doesn't just say, I'll go with you. He says, I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. So it's hard to read again and again when you see someone who really, I mean, it's a brother in the faith who had this major fault, kept doing it again and again of allying himself with these unbelieving kings to the north. And Elisha in that case was sent when they went out to war, and Elisha prophesied to him at that point. And so interestingly, and on that occasion, God did give victory to Jehoshaphat and Jehoram together. But Elisha specifically said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being here, I wouldn't even bother talking to you. That it's only because the Lord cared about Jehoshaphat that they gave him victory that time. But it's still an example of a bad alliance. So those were his bad alliances. But there's one battle, one war that in which Jehoshaphat showed amazing trust in the Lord. And so I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles there, turn to 2 Chronicles 20. In 2 Chronicles 20, we have Jehoshaphat getting the news that the Moabites and the Ammonites and people from Mount Seir, or the Munites, there's a couple of different ways they're referred to, have come up against Judah. So we have this huge horde of people coming up to attack Judah, and he gets the news that they're coming. And I just want to read this prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. This is one of the really beautiful times in scripture when a leader leads his people to the Lord in a time of great distress. And just listen to this prayer, starting in verse 6. I'll explain the setting here, starting in verse 5. It says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That phrase, those last words of his prayer are words I have prayed many times in my life. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so despite his great failures, what a beautiful picture of what it looks like to call on the Lord in your time of need. And you see, we could spend an hour on just the details of this prayer and how he talks about who God is, and he talks about what God has done for them and what God has promised to do. And he just calls on God to be faithful without having the answer. He doesn't say, I know exactly how you should save us, Lord. He says, I don't know what to do. And he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you and we're calling on you for help. And from there on out, then the Lord sends a prophecy through someone that was there in the assembly. And they go out. He tells them that they go out and they sing before the Lord as they go out to battle. He tells them he's going to give them victory. And by the time they get there, these factions that had joined together to fight against him have turned on each other and killed each other, and they just get to walk in. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah get to walk in and take the spoils. And the Lord gives them an incredible victory over their enemies. And so, again, a really wonderful picture of what it looks like to trust the Lord when they were in a time of need. And then when they had received, I also wanted to point out that when they'd received this news that they were going to win, Jehoshaphat stood and said, this is verse 20, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." They go on and sing their praise and go out. Keep this passage in mind if you think about what it looks like to turn to the Lord in a time of great need. Jehoshaphat's prayer in chapter 20 is a really wonderful example of that. So to fill in your chart a little bit more there, the enemies that Jehoshaphat had to fight included Syria, fought Syria along with Ahab. He fought against Moab and Ammon and Edom. Edom is the people from Mount Seir. But we're also told in a few other places he had a generally peaceful reign. He didn't have to fight a whole bunch compared to some of the other kings and the battles they had to face. The Lord gave him a lot of peace. A long reign, a reign that was fairly prosperous, despite his failures, did end up kind of setting things up for failure after him, but his times were pretty good. I wanted to point out a couple of archaeological things here. Like we do each week, we're going to talk a little bit about King Misha of Moab when we get to the kings of Israel again, where Jehoshaphat was involved, and where we know that one of the kings that he fought against, we actually have a monument made by that king with his name on it. And so that's a great connection with Jehoshaphat. There's actually not a ton with Jehoshaphat's name associated with it in the archaeological record. There's a lot all right around him, and it fits the picture that, or it fits the timeline that he was right in there. We don't have a ton associated directly with his name, but I wanted to point out a site that has been excavated not too long ago called Tel Motza. And this is an example of a high place. So we were talking about high places earlier as places where people worshiped, either worshiped the Lord in the wrong place or worshiped false gods in another place in Judah. And this is a site just north of Jerusalem, very close to Jerusalem, with an altar on it. That structure right in the middle is a stone altar. If you go to the next one, found these little figurines that we're not entirely sure if these are idols or not, but kids, you've probably made something that looks kind of like that with Play-Doh before. If you go to the next one, there's a couple more like that. I think this guy's got a beard. I don't know if that's what those sort of marks are on his chin. There's even a little horse. So we don't know exactly what these little figurines were used for, but generally, if you're finding figurines, it's a sign of idol worship involved in that place. I don't have a picture of it. If we could go back to the last one. I don't have a picture of it, but there is a part of, there's a stone they found that they think may have the bottom half of a Baal figure on it. And so they think that it's likely there was idol worship happening here. So this is something that was functioning at the time of Hezekiah. This is an example of a high place that he either failed to remove or that was built during his time and continued to stand. The news stories about this site when it was found all came out and said, look, there's the people in Judah were worshiping all kinds of gods. And this whole idea that Israel only worshiped one God was a much later invention. And the Bible is wrong and all this stuff. But if we look at the record in scripture, the scripture is very clear that they were worshiping other gods. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't bother us at all that we find these other worship sites in Judah. In fact, it corroborates what we see in scripture, because the news stories all say, look, we found another temple in Judah that's not the temple in Jerusalem, and clearly they weren't really worshiping just one God. And we would say, well, no, they weren't worshiping only one God. They were doing terrible things, including worshiping other idols. And so worshiping idols. And so this is just one of those examples of one of these high places. Another thing I wanted to point out was a fortress they discovered in Tamar, also known as Ein Hatzeva. And it's a fortress in the south here. You see the Dead Sea. You can see the kind of zoomed out thing in the bottom right. This is on the southern end of Judah. This would have been a fortress protecting them against Edom, which makes sense because that's what Jehoshaphat had to fight against. And if you go on to the next slide, this is a massive fortress. That smaller square was an older fortress. And then in the time of Jehoshaphat, it was expanded. And those outside walls are 100 meters on a side, 100 yards on a side. So if you think about each of those sides of that big square being a whole football field long. And that was a fortress. It wasn't just a walled city. This was a fortress itself that was incredibly impressive. If you go on to the next one, the original smaller fortress is the little yellow outline. And then if you go to the next one, it's expanded out to this big, huge, huge fortress. And it was built right in the time of Jehoshaphat from the evidence we have there. If you go to the next slide, you can see these walls are still in pretty good shape. So you can see the beautiful masonry there, the way that they built that place up. Go to the next one. There's another part of the wall that was still standing that they were able to dig out of the ground. So a really powerful fortress. We know in 2 Chronicles 17:12 says he built in Judah fortresses and store cities, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah. And so we don't know for sure that this was during the reign of Jehoshaphat, but it fits with the right timeline. It fits just about in the right spot, and it fits what we learn in scripture, that he built fortresses like that. So you can just imagine Jehoshaphat building, commissioning these kinds of structures to be built. I think that's all I had. Yep, that's all we got. So if we try to pull this all together and think about Jehoshaphat as a king, really two main themes. First, that he actively led his people to the Lord in peacetime and in war. We saw him in peacetime going out and teaching his people. In war, we saw him calling them to assemble before the Lord and calling on the Lord together. But he had these terrible alliances with unfaithful Israel. Those are really the two big defining factors in Jehoshaphat's life. Led his people to the Lord, but also made bad alliances with Israel. And so in that care for his people, it's a wonderful picture of how Christ cares for us, how he leads us. You see him delegating leadership, and you can think of how Christ has delegated leadership in his church, how Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we saw Jehoshaphat equipping his people by sending teachers into his people. And so it's a beautiful picture of Jesus teaching us now through the elders that he's given us. And you can think of the people that God has put in your life that he's used to teach you. And so it's a beautiful picture of how Christ does that for us. It's also a warning to us as leaders to hear what Jehoshaphat said to his judges and to his teachers and saying, you don't judge for yourself, you judge for the Lord. And you need to fear the Lord and how you execute your leadership. So we get some, again, a beautiful picture of Christ, a shadow of Christ in Jehoshaphat. But there's also the warning in Jehoshaphat's life not to be unequally yoked. And in that passage that talks about not being unequally yoked, I want to read that here, just a few verses there from 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Notice it's not just talking about marriage here. We often talk about unequally yoked as being referring to a believer marrying an unbeliever, but that's not the only thing it's talking about. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And it's really talking about a close partnership and fellowship, which marriage is the closest partnership and fellowship there is in life. And so it certainly applies to that, of not marrying unbelievers. But it does have other implications. And it's talking about going out from the midst of them. This is talking about going out from people who claim to follow Christ, but do not truly believe the gospel. And this is an important concept when you think about what we've seen in our nation with congregations or whole denominations that have started to deny the true gospel. And there's the question, okay, at what point do you leave? At what point do you need to go out from the midst of them? And one of the things we learned from Jehoshaphat is he was mostly okay, but it was later generations that suffered because of his partnership with unbelievers, with this unfaithful Israel. And friends, that is what we have seen so much in denominations that have gone away from the gospel completely. We see people who stayed and said, I'm going to stay and make this work. Then you see the later generations of that family not walking with the Lord because they have been raised in that. And that's the great danger that we face with this problem. That it's not just about you, the impact on you, when you stay partnered or closely tied with people who aren't truly believers, if they're professing the name of Christ, but they deny those first level truths that we were talking about the conscience class this morning, those, you know, that Christ was raised from the dead, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus died for our sins, that we can't save ourselves by our works, those kinds of basic central doctrines of the faith, if they deny those things, we must not stand with them in close fellowship and in close connection. Because again, it may not hit you, but it will hit future generations. And that's something that we have to, people in our nation have wrestled with a lot over the last couple of generations. And so lots of things to be thinking about there, about what does it mean to be yoked to someone? And I'm not sure where the line is between, Jesus says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but he says they are not of the world. And that's in John 17. And so clearly we're not supposed to be completely disconnected from unbelievers. We are supposed to be in the world. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, says, I'm not saying that you shouldn't associate with the sexually immoral and all these people of the world. I'm saying if someone claims to be a brother and does these things, you shouldn't associate with them. And so it's not as simple as we'll just cut ourselves off from all people who don't profess and believe exactly what we do, but we aren't supposed to be closely associating with people who name the name of Christ, but deny it by their actions or deny it in their profession of faith. And Jehoshaphat shows us the impact on future generations. Some food for thought there. Be happy to discuss that more if you have any questions. But that's Jehoshaphat in a nutshell. Faithful man with some serious failures that hurt future generations. Any questions this week? How many of you are going to name one of your kids Jehoshaphat? All right. We'll work on it. I'll keep trying. We'll see. All right, let's go ahead and close.